I ask that we now turn in our copy of the scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we are now heading down the proverbial home stretch of this epistle. After this, there are two chapters left. But this morning, we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. As we read it, I'll just remind us again that this is God's Word, and so we should heed what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Let us hear now the inspired Word of the living God. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. For in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted of all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in good order. So in this reading from God's word, may he add his blessing to it. And let us pray. Our God and Father, we come this morning before a passage that has been rather challenging and controversial, but because in your word we should address what it says, and Lord, we pray that it would indeed minister to us and help us to be better worshipers of you, and above all, may we see Christ in it. We pray this in his name. Amen. This morning we come to the conclusion of this very long section on 1 Corinthians. It started in chapter 12 and it continues through chapter 14. And of course the topic has been the use, and in this case, in the Corinthians case, the wrong use of spiritual gifts. Now starting in chapter 12, we learn that the Holy Spirit very graciously gives a diversity of gifts to the church. And the purpose is to build them up in unity. But in the Corinthian church, there were two problems. The first was that some of the believers were made to feel that their gifts were inferior, and by extension, that they didn't belong. That was addressed in chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. In other words, the body needs all of its many parts in order to function. So it is with every person's body, and so it is in the church. Now, the second problem was that some Christians were letting their gifts puff them up with pride. We read about that in chapter 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, in chapter 13, we saw how the root of the problem in the Corinthian church wasn't the gifts themselves. Rather, is that they were not being used in love. The apostle made that very clear in the first couple verses there. There he wrote, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, using a lot of hyperbole here, saying if I have the greatest gifts of all, but if I have not love, then I am nothing. And this was the core issue in the Corinthian church. Now, last time we began chapter 14, and Paul pointed out that the gifts that they were desiring the most, which we know was speaking in tongues, was actually far less valuable than they thought it was. As it said in verses 5 and 6 there, it says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Now, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, just as a quick reminder, prophecies, like tongues, were a gift to the early church, and I explained a lot of this last week, but this was how God spoke to his people in the Old Testament, and then to the New Testament church through one who had that special gift. Now, the point of verses 1 to 19 was that prophecy for this first century church was to be valued over tongues because prophecy builds up the church, while tongues, at least as the Corinthians were practicing them, did not. And this is why he closed out the first part of chapter 14. He said this in verse 19, nonetheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words in my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. In other words, what value is speech if you don't understand what's being said? It's of no use to anybody. And really, that points to the foundational issue in chapter 14. The foundational issue in this chapter, it's not speaking in tongues, it's not prophecy, it's not any other first century gift. Now, that's not to say that what God's word says about these gifts isn't important. It is. It's just that if you think it's all about speaking in tongues or all about prophecy, then really, you've missed the point. Rather, the point of this chapter is this. What is the goal of our worship? As we're going to see today, there's a two-part answer. One goal of worship is to reach believers with the gospel. The other goal is to edify and encourage believers in their walk. And then there's a principle that guides our worship, namely that everything be done decently and in good order. We'll examine each one of these in turn. The first one we'll consider is reaching unbelievers with the gospel. Now, every true church of Jesus Christ should have reaching the lost as part of their agenda. As we're going to see, the Corinthians' very childish use of speaking in tongues was a major obstacle to that. For that reason, he says in verse 20, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He's basically saying here they're behaving like children. Now, we've already seen that many times in this epistle, so in and of itself, this is nothing new. But here, he says the area where they really need to grow up is in their thinking. And here's where he wants them to be mature in their thinking. He wants them to reevaluate their love for speaking in tongues by telling them why they have this gift in the first place. In verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He's actually quoting here from Isaiah 28. Now, briefly, here's what was going on in Isaiah 28. Now, in the Old Testament, we know God sent many prophets repeatedly to warn the people of their sinful ways and that they needed to repent. Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know all the other ones, all the prophets, they all did what they were told to by God. They boldly proclaimed that judgment was coming unless the people repented and turned back to God. But did they listen? No, they didn't. And so God responded by sending them messengers, as we see in that quotation from Isaiah, who would speak in a foreign tongue that they didn't understand. This was a form of judgment. And so verse 22 in our text makes it clear why speaking in tongues was given. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues were not for believers, they were for unbelievers. And this is why tongue speaking was given to the early church. It was a sign to unbelievers that God would judge them for their unbelief. In AD 70, that's just what God did. The Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And that is most likely the judgment which the tongues were warning against. Now, as an aside, it's also noteworthy that you don't find tongue speaking in any of Paul's later epistles. You don't see it in Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. You don't see it in 1 and 2 Timothy. You don't see it in Philemon. You don't see it in Titus. You also don't see it in 1 and 2 Peter. You don't see it in John's three epistles. You don't see it in the book of Hebrews. And that should make it pretty clear that speaking in tongues was only a temporary gift to the church. So not only were tongues a sign of first century judgment, the way that the Corinthians were using them was actually detrimental to presenting the gospel. In fact, notice in verse 23 what he said would happen if all the church did was speak in tongues. It says there, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or believers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now conversely, remember what was said about prophecy. And of course, this was also a temporary gift. It actually builds up believers because, well, they can understand what's being said. And that's why verse 22 also says that while tongues are for unbelievers, prophecy is for believers. And in verses 24 and 25, Paul shows them what will happen if they prophesy instead of speaking in tongues that just go uninterpreted. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In other words, if an unbeliever hears prophetic words from God in their own language, they're more likely to be convicted of their sins and to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And how much better is that than unbelievers hearing untranslated tongues and thinking that these Christians were, verse 23, out of their minds? That's the principle of these first few verses. For the first century Corinthian church, the self-centered manner in which they were speaking in tongues was a hindrance to people receiving the gospel, and so God, through Paul, was telling them to stop it. Now, by way of application, we should just ask ourselves, are there things in our lives that might be hindrances to people receiving the gospel? It might just be as simple as that you never speak of the gospel to anyone, even if you might have the opportunity to do so. Or it might be any number of things in our lives that are inconsistent with your profession of faith. All I'm saying here, beloved, is just take some time to ask yourself that question, pray about it, and if there's anything in your life that would hinder you from spreading the gospel, ask the Lord to help you change in that regard. But this takes us into the second purpose for worship, which is edifying believers. Now we're going to see how Paul shows us the second main goal of Christian worship, the edification of believers, as he addresses three different groups in the Corinthian church. First, he'll talk to the tongue speakers. Then he'll talk to those who are prophesying. And thirdly, he's going to talk to the women. Now we'll get to them shortly. But first, our passage continues in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, of course, that's in tandem with chapter 12, that everybody has gifts that they contribute to the body. A hymn, of course, was to be sung, something that God tells us to do in worship. Now, presumably a lesson from the Old Testament would be read because, of course, they didn't yet have the New Testament. And a revelation is probably synonymous for prophecy. And as we saw last time, that's why they had the gift of prophecy. It was there to give them word of God until the New Testament was completed. a word from God. Now, of course, you also had tongues in the first century church, but notice Paul follows it with an interpretation. But notice what he says about how their worship was to be conducted at the end of verse 26. And here really is the principle. Let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done for building up. And that's what we strive to do in worship to this day, to build up and encourage believers in their walks with Christ. It's also why it says in verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So here we see the principle of orderliness. God's word here instructed them to speak one at a time and only if they had an interpreter. Of course, then we come to the question, well, what should the elders do if somebody comes in and says, well, the Holy Spirit is really compelling me, is really pressing me to say this or that in a foreign tongue? And then the elders ask, well, do you have an interpreter? Well, no, but I really feel like the Holy Spirit is really pressing me to say this. Well, verse 28 gives an answer. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and not to God. That's the rule. If there's no interpreter, they're to keep silent. And that's straight from God's word, which was, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, next, Paul turns to prophecy. This is the second group that he addresses, starting in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Now, notice what's said about prophecies there. They're to be weighed or carefully evaluated. Someone, presumably the elders, had to determine whether or not it was sound, just like the elders do today with my preaching, so that no one will be led astray. It should be orderly, and it should not be done in a spirit of confusion. And this is why Paul gives specific instructions on how prophecies were to be read in church. Now, since we no longer have that gift, we can go straight to verse 33, which, again, really gets to the heart of the matter for how churches are to worship, whether it's in the first century or in the 21st century. It says there, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, this was actually a total contrast to how the pagans worshipped. It was total pandemonium. People would get caught up in ecstasy, and there was no semblance at all of any order. And that is what makes our God so different and so much better. Not only, of course, is he the only one true God, but he is a God of peace, not confusion and not chaos. And that's why the way we worship the way we do here is to reflect his character and who he is as a God of peace. In the first century Corinthian church, they were to use the gifts of tongues and prophecies, but they were to do it in an orderly fashion and in a way that people could understand them and grow in their faith. Now, today we have men who are called to be preachers. The apostle addresses that more in 1 and 2 Timothy. And of course, we have elders who guard the teaching of the church to ensure that what's being taught is the truth. But all of this takes us back to the third group that Paul has to address here, and that's the women. Now, on that, we come to a passage that's become very controversial in our day. It starts in the middle of verse 33 there. It says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, you know, whenever I think of that verse, I remember when I was in seminary, and I had to take preaching practicums. And this is where we practice our preaching in front of our peers and also a professor. Now, one morning, there was a fellow seminarian, a friend of mine, his name was Dan, and Dan was scheduled to preach. And Dan decided to get really creative. He got to the pulpit in our classroom, and he tossed something to the student who was nearest to him in the front row, and, well, that student happened to be me. I caught it, and I realized very quickly that what he'd tossed me was hot. It was actually a ball of aluminum foil. It was about 6 or 7 centimeters across. So I have this hot ball of aluminum foil, and Dan asked me to unwrap it, which I did, and inside it was a potato. Something written on the skin. You can probably see where this is going. Dan asked me to read it out loud. Okay, it had a number 1, capital C, small o, small r, 14, dot, dot, 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. A real hot potato. Which is what we have in front of us right now. Now, you won't catch me doing anything like that in a worship service. But I do have to say, that was probably the most creative introduction to a sermon that I've ever seen. But what do those verses mean? Are they telling women to be silent all the time? For instance, we sing hymns here at church. We confess our faith through the Apostles' Creed and through the Nicene Creed. Occasionally, we recite the Lord's Prayer. Are the women to be silent when we do those things? No. Now, for one thing, we read earlier in chapter 11 that women were praying and prophesying. So the apostle's not going to contradict himself just 2 chapters later. Now, the issue there was that they weren't covering their heads, which in that cultural setting meant that they were identifying themselves with prostitutes. Now, what was most likely happening was that the women misunderstood the newfound freedoms they have in Christ. Remember that women in the first century were treated more like property than they were like people. They probably also heard Paul say what he said in Galatians 3, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female, and so on and so forth. In other words, that every Christian, regardless of their background, regardless of their gender, regardless of anything else that would divide us externally based on what we see on the outside, every Christian at the end of the day has the same blessing of salvation and standing in Christ that everyone else does. They are all valuable to him because he died for them. Basically, the women took that truth and they concluded that Christ's arrival meant the end of all gender distinctions. Only problem was it didn't. Now, what the Bible says here is actually consistent with what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. As Dr. Kim Riddlebarger points out, first century culture was very different from ours. For a woman to say anything in public was considered rude, and it was considered to be disrespectful towards her husband, or if she was unmarried, towards her father, unless she was talking to another woman. Now, because first century Corinth was a place that was characterized by very rude and risque behavior, Paul was trying to keep the church from this. So here, he exhorted women not to speak in church as a sign of submission to their husbands or to their fathers. And out of respect for them, if they have questions about what was being taught, they should, according to verse 35, ask their husbands at home. So again, we have to ask the question, in what sense are women to be silent? Well, the context here suggests it's talking primarily about leadership, especially leadership in worship, also leadership in governing the church. Now, sadly, many liberals have extrapolated that sense, well, okay, since women were prophesying, therefore they should also be allowed to preach. But God nowhere gives that authority to women. He doesn't give it to them, and prophecy was a first century gift that we no longer have today. And as God's word says in 1 Timothy and Titus, only men are called to serve as ordained pastors and elders and as deacons. But all of this actually leads us to the principle that should guide us in our worship. And that's really the main point of this whole passage. What God's word is calling upon us to do is it's calling us to do everything that we do decently and in good order. We've already seen that this wasn't the case in the Corinthian church. It was absolute chaos there. So Paul had to correct them by establishing rules, which he did when he set forth guidelines for how the gifts were to be used. And here in verse 36, he sets another guideline. It's actually more in the form of a question. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one that it has reached? Now, clearly there's some sarcasm there, but that's also a temptation that every one of us has to avoid in our walks with Christ. Thinking that unlike previous generations and unlike all the other churches around us, well, we're the only ones who really have it all figured out. Instead, it's saying what we should do is we should humbly go back and seek out God's revelation in the Bible to guide us in these things. God's word is saying to us and to all local churches, don't be presumptuous. Don't just go looking for the next big thing that's cool and hip and for our itching ears to be tickled. It's also very tempting to think that whatever is new is also the most spiritual thing. But verse 37 speaks directly against that sentiment. It says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And Paul's reminding them that because he's an apostle, he has authority over them, and especially over how their worship should be conducted. And because of that, we see what's going to happen in verse 38. It says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In short, if somebody's causing problems in worship, they should be spoken to by the elders, and they should not be given a platform from which to speak. And to this day, it's the session, which consists of the pastor and the elders, who determine how we use the elements of worship that God has set forth for us in His Word. But all of this takes us to the conclusion in verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in good order. Now, it's been said only half jokingly, or maybe a little more, that this is actually the Presbyterians and the Reformed Christians' favorite verse. Because we love our rules, we love our procedures, we love our Book of Church Order. But at the same time, before we get too hard on ourselves, we do have to remember that the Holy Spirit did inspire this verse. He did it for a reason. When we worship, He wants nothing to hinder or get in the way of the clear proclamation of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that unbelievers would hear it and they would be saved. And that believers would grow in their faith, that they'd be comforted during their trials, that they'd be strengthened to press on towards the upward calling in Christ Jesus, and that they would run with endurance the race that is set before them, and that they would be reminded that just as God is holy, but at the same time He is also near to us, and He is never distant, and He is also the God of hope that we can always turn to in prayer. And when it comes to our worship, this passage is reminding us to say, as Christ said, albeit in a different context, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And this is what we do when we worship God's way. As we've seen this morning, that it's done decently and in good order. But also, it doesn't say so here, but it does so elsewhere. Entailed in this is when we gather to worship, is that it would be done with joy. Joy to be in the presence of our Savior. Joy to be with our fellow Christians. Joy in the reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And may that be what we are about here at Redeemer OPC. As we do these things, may we look ahead with great anticipation to see how the Lord might bless it and use it to His glory. Let us pray.